Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Remember, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. This evening, we're going to look at perspectives on righteousness. And that's part of the section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is refuting the practices of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to establish the fact that Jesus has the judicial right to be king of Israel. And his doing that by giving the true meaning of the law, which the scribes and Pharisees had warped beyond recognition. Just by way of review, remember, here's our mind map. Oh, I took out the mind map. It crashed it last time. We looked at the model prayer last time, 6, 9 through 13, and that's what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we noticed several facts about that model prayer. First fact that we noticed is that it was a model, an example, not a ritual prayer. It was not a ritual prayer. It was a model, an example, and it wasn't given to us or for us. It was addressed to those who were waiting for the kingdom. And that would be the kingdom promised in the Old Testament to nation Israel. So this would be given to the Jews who were waiting for the kingdom to start. And that's when Jesus said you should pray like this. Not a ritual prayer, but this is what you should keep in mind when you pray as you're awaiting the kingdom for the Jews. And we have no kingdom promised in the Old Testament as church age believers. As Christians, we're not waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for the rapture of the church. So this prayer that we studied last week, the Lord's Prayer, and you hear it all the time, people say it all the time, and I don't have a problem with it really, but it's really not for us at all. It has nothing to do with the church age. Nothing to do with the church age. It's for these people, and the king is there. John the Baptist and Jesus both said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom that was promised throughout the whole Old Testament to the nation of Israel is at hand, because the king is here on earth. Now, Israel is going to reject that king. But as far as it is now, it's a valid offer. And in fact, at this point in time, Jesus was very popular. That popularity is especially going to go down, his popularity rating, I guess you would call it in today's terminology, is going to plummet, at least among the scribes and Pharisees, when he gets done with the Sermon on the Mount, because he flat out tells them they don't understand the law. They don't have a clue what it means. They have it so messed up, and it's all messed up to their advantage. We start now then with some perspectives on righteousness. And these will be general perspectives on righteousness. And we have a general statement first, and it's in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. So Matthew 6, 19 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Now, that's the duty of the people waiting for the kingdom then, is to not to set their mind on the world they're living in, but the one they're going to. And that's given in a negative statement in verse 19, where it says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Remember the early part of this chapter, as we went through it, the emphasis was on the earthly and heavenly rewards. What if you want praise from men, your reward is going to be praise from men. But if you want praise from God, your reward will be eternal. So which do you want? Now, who do you want to be a, who do you want to please, man or God? If you please man, you'll, everybody's going to say, boy, he's a great guy. Isn't he a great guy? I just, you know, and everybody's going to praise him all up and down. And that's it. He's got his praise. But if you live your life with a mind and mindset and an eye towards eternity, as I call it, taking the long view, then you'll live to please God. And if you live to please God, your rewards are eternal. So that's the difference. And verse 19 is where we change the subject now from the rewards to the wealth. Now we're going to start with the emphasis changing to the earthly and heavenly wealth. What kind of wealth is earthly and what kind is heavenly? So what's your reward going to be? It's flowing down from the reward section. Do you want to store up for yourselves earthly kind of rewards? Well, material wealth was very, very important in Jewish thinking. We have to put ourselves back in their place again, because they thought that material wealth was an indication of God's favor. They thought that if they were rich and wealthy, that God liked them better than the poor folk. So it was very important to them. We don't understand that as a spiritual thing in our culture. They did. So we have to just adjust our mentality when we read this section. Because they figured the more wealth a person had, the more favor he had with God. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being wealthy. I'm just telling you what their perception of that wealth was. It was favor with God. Now, two main things they had for wealth: coin and clothing. Coin and clothing. And you know what? It's funny, because clothing was inherited just like money. You know, it was in the will. I give my best blue suit to my son so-and-so. They were very into clothing and, of course, coins, money. But each form of wealth, these two that Jesus picks especially, has its own peculiar form of decay. And it won't last forever, because what happens to metal? Well, it rusts. The metal rusted. The clothing was eaten by moths. So it's precarious. Wealth is precarious. You can be a billionaire one day in a alley and living in a dumpster the next. You know, it just, that's the way wealth is. It comes and it goes. That's what Jesus is saying here, is that it's very precarious. And everything of a material nature was, and still is, precarious for two reasons. And the first, its inner nature. Moth and rust. Its inner nature, very inherently, it was susceptible to be eaten if it was cloth, and rust if it was coin. Second, there was an external danger, and that was thieves. The conclusion then is what? gathering up material possessions, that's not a good enough cause to be your top priority. That should not be your top priority because it's not a good enough cause. It's going to burn up. And we've said that many times. Everything you gain here materially is going to burn up eventually. It may be a long time from now, but it will burn up. There's no question about it. So Jesus here is talking about a life that's going to be dedicated. And he's going to say, you can dedicate your life to the gathering of earthly possessions, or you can dedicate your life to the gathering of heavenly possessions. Which would you rather do? It's our choice. It's our choice. You can spend your life gathering money, and you can be buried in the most beautiful coffin that man has ever seen. Probably not. You know, Tutankhamun's going to be hard to beat because his was made of solid gold. And it took 8 men to get it, to lift it out of the sarcophagus that it was in. So you're going to have to really do pretty good to match him. But, you know, he had everything. I mean, and that's what he got out of it. It's that always fascinated me, that story of how Howard Carter found Tutankhamun's tomb. But the sad part is his tomb is still there, and out of respect, they put his remains back in the tomb. Only they didn't put him in the gold coffin. They put him in the outer wooden coffin. The gold coffin is at the museum in Cairo, but now that's kind of a dirty trick, isn't it? I mean, and the poor guy, they just tore him to pieces. They literally dismembered him to get at the things that were wrapped inside of the cloth because it was all, they had poured unguent on it. Is that pronounced unguent or unguent? 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 They poured it all over, and it, over the centuries, it hardened, and it was just like tar. And they had to invert the coffin and heat it on the top with burners to get it to fall out. And then they dismembered him to get the gold rings and all the things that he had on him. And then they tried to put him back together and tried to act like they had respect for him by putting him back in his grave, in his wooden coffin. But I always thought that was a funny story, but that's what happens when you dedicate your life to, riches in this world. That stuff's gonna burn up. So what are you gonna dedicate your life to? Gaining material focuses on time. Gaining the spiritual focuses on eternity. So you're going to worry about this life, which even if you're lucky, how long are you going to live if you're lucky? 120? If you're real lucky. Well, if you're real unlucky. Are you guys making wisecracks out there? Okay. Good. I just don't want things to be different. But, spiritual focuses on eternity. So where are you going to spend your priorities? Where are you going to put your priorities? And this is a matter of priorities. It's not a matter of exclusivity. It's priorities. Because you cannot, unless you're independently wealthy, you can't just not spend any time on physical things. A certain amount of time has to be spent in gaining material wealth. I mean, or you starve to death. It's just that simple. It's just a matter of priorities, and the tendency is toward the earthly and not the heavenly. And I say that because of the grammar of this verse that we're reading, where it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, the way this is worded in the original, it should probably be translated, quit storing up. So they had a tendency to do that. That's what they were doing. And of course, they were Jews. That's what they were trained to do since they were children, that they were trained that wealth was important. It meant something spiritually to them. And Jesus is saying that that's not true. It's going to burn up. The moths are going to eat it. It's going to rust. So don't worry so much about the wealth. Yeah, you have to have a job. You have to make money. You have to eat. He doesn't say just, study and pray 24/7 because you'd starve to death or something like that. But we have something inside of us called the sin nature that walks by a window downtown and sees a Mont Blanc diplomat. That's a pen. I used to collect pens when I was rich. And you look back, wow, that's cool. I want that. You know, and that's, if anybody else with something else, I mean, you know, we all have our weaknesses. We all have the things we like and that we enjoy. And our tendency, because of our sin natures, is to want to get our hands on those things. And we spend our time so we can make more money so we can afford those. Well, that if we put that as our priority, we're not going to be gaining spiritual wealth, which is much more important because it lasts eternity. Now, the positive statement in verse 20 and 21, where it says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what your goal is what you're going to be thinking about, working towards, and spending your time on. So what's your goal? Is your goal to have a big house, a bigger house, and a bigger house? If it is, you're going to spend your time making money so you can have a bigger and a bigger house. If your goal is spiritual, then you're going to be spending your time in God's Word. It's just that simple. It's not really a very difficult concept. The simple fact is this, that spiritual wealth cannot be lost. Period. You can't lose spiritual wealth because it's eternal. If it could be lost, it wouldn't be eternal, would it? So you can't lose spiritual wealth ever. It won't get burned up, won't get eaten by moths, it won't rust. So what Jesus is saying here is that priorities should be assigned with this in mind. He's saying assign your priorities with your intellect and your will. So I walk by that store and I see that Mont Blanc diplomat. I have one of those, by the way. I shouldn't say that, but I used to be rich. You know, when I was talking about being rich one day and poor the next, that's neither here nor there. Because you know what Paul calls all that wealth, all that he left to follow Christ? He calls it skubalon. Skubalon is a Greek word, isn't it? And if I were to be euphemistic, I would call it rubbish. If I were to be blunt, I'd call it dung, because that's what the word means. And he said, that's what I left. And So where are you going to set your priorities? And you use your intellect to set priorities, not your emotions. Your intellect and your will. Your emotions have to tag along later. Because I'm still going to want something. You know, I see it. I'm going to want it. And I'm going to say, what can I do to get that? Now, if I got a part-time job at night, you know, and just work that part-time job for a couple of years, I could get a new car. But what priority is that? When you could be spending your evening studying God's Word, and you could be making a wealth that will never go away, ever. Cars, they rust, they fall apart. Heck, we've got ones that, you know, my daughter's nodding because we're going to junk hers out. They go away. They don't last. But if we keep our priorities straight, we will follow with our emotions. Now, Jesus gives some illustrations here. And the illustrations he uses are of the eye and of the nature of slavery. In 6:22 through 23, he illustrates this principle by the eye. And in chapter 6, 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? It's great darkness. So the first illustration is the single eye, and that refers to the assigning of right priorities, because that's what the context is talking about. You have to follow the context. He's talking about setting your priorities right. And if you have your eye set on the wrong priority, that's a dark eye, as he calls it. But if you have a clear eye and you know what's going to be good for you, what's going to be good for you in eternity, then you'll be light inside. But if you set your goals, your priorities on earthly things, you're going to be dark inside. And that's kind of sad. Because laying up treasures in heaven and laying up treasures in earth is just darkness. That just makes you dark. Because you're focused on getting that. I want that. The nature of slavery, and I say that because wealth in this section, when it says at the end of 24, you cannot serve God and wealth, and Debbie, it says mammon, right? Yes, it does. That's the King James. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a Chaldean word. It means money god, basically. What it was an idea of personified wealth, mammon. So our translators, or my translator, used wealth. That's a very good translation. That's what mammon is. It's wealth personified, like you're serving it. You don't really serve your money, but In effect, you do. That's what they call personification. So it also has an idea of avarice, dishonesty. You'll do anything to get it. So that's your choice. Serve is the Greek word douluo. Deluo is a verb, and it means to be owned by. To be owned by. Who are you going to be owned by? Your money or God? So he's talking about a dedicated life here. Somebody's going to decides to dedicate their life. Are you going to sell yourself to God, or are you going to sell yourself to money? Basically, or are you going to give yourself to God or give yourself to money? Now, I say that means slavery because douluo is a verb, and the noun form of that word is doulos, and that means slave. So you enslave yourself to. Who do you want to enslave yourself to? And remember, in the time Paul wrote this letter, a slave was property. He was no more not property than a sofa. If his owner decided to throw him out, he could throw him out if he wanted to. He was just a piece of property. Now, they eventually got rights. They eventually became almost what we would call a working class of citizen. I mean, they couldn't vote or anything, but they had a system worked out. But slavery meant you were owned by somebody. So that's what he's saying here. Wealth, no one can serve two masters. No one can be owned by two masters. Can only be owned by one. So who do you want it to be? And it's your choice. Your choice, not theirs. Yours. And the essence of slavery is what? Full-time commitment. So if you want to devote your life to gaining material things, that's a full-time commitment. It's going to take all of your time. It's just the way it is. I don't know. I don't know how many times I've heard, I have to work. I can't come to church. Well, okay. You know, I have to work. I can't study at night. Okay. No, it's none of my business. What I do is teach the word. And God's word here says that you can be owned by God, or you can be owned by wealth personified. Full-time commitment. We're still looking at divine perspectives, and now we're going to look at the divine perspective with respect to worry in verses 25 through 34. 25 through 34. Verse 25 says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil. They do not spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." The assumption of these verses about worry is that the disciples have chosen the Lord to be their master. They're going to follow him. Okay, that's assumed in these verses. Now, this being the case, they have to learn to commit themselves to his care. They're in it for the duration, we would say. And they have said, I am dedicating my life to you. They didn't have to do that to get saved, by the way. They did. That's what they wanted to do. And they have to learn to commit themselves then to his care, right? Because they can't go around worrying about where we're going to get our next meal, where we're going to get our food, because they were following Jesus. The greatest enemy of commitment is worry, anxiety. I'm going to commit myself to something. Oh, gosh, but what if this happens? What if that happens? You know, that just takes that commitment and it kind of makes it dull. You know what? This is the longest section in the Bible on the subject of worry. And it's going to lead to six different concepts concerning worry. And I want to mention something before we go into those. And that is, we have been very, very careful in our study of the Sermon on the Mount to see that Matthew, the whole book, is showing Jesus presenting himself as the King of Nation Israel. That is the purpose of Matthew. It's not to come and set up a church. It's not to do anything else but to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand because I'm the king and I'm here. So under these conditions, were they under grace yet when he said this, when he made this Sermon on the Mount? Of course not. The church was long distant in the future. They were still under the Mosaic law. We're not in the church age yet in our text here. And we have to, when we come across a text like this, and we have several of them in the Old Testament versus New Testament, in the Gospels versus the Epistles, when you see, you know, people tend to just say, well, it's in the Gospels, it has nothing to do with us. Throw it out. Or it's in the Old Testament, it has nothing to do with us, we're in the church age, throw it out. And that's partially true. Because this wasn't written for us, it was written for the disciples who were waiting for the king to establish his kingdom. At the same time, there are many differences or dissimilarities between life under the law and life in the church age. And that's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, when was the last time you made your sacrifice? When was the last time that you went to Jerusalem for the Passover? We don't do things the way they did under the law. It's different. Things are different. We're in a different, we call them dispensations. You can say ages, but God's revelation is progressive, and he deals with people differently in different time periods, obviously. Adam and Eve didn't have to make sacrifices either, did they? All they had to do was follow one simple rule. Trust God. Don't eat off that tree. Now, we don't worry about what fruit we eat, do we? Do you get your fruit salad and say, wonder which one of these I'm not supposed to eat? No, we don't worry about that. It's a different situation now. And I've been very careful to point that out, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was in the Old Testament. The church hadn't been born yet. And at the same time, there are many similarities between life in the Old Testament, life in the church age. Why is that? Because God's morality never changes. His morals are the same. He is immutable. He can't change. So you would expect to find some similarities between the old and new. And some things apply under any age. Any of the dispensations, ages, what you call them. But the command in Matthew 6:25, we have a principle for living that has been true ever since Adam. Ever since Adam. 6:25 says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Now, what he's saying is, what should be our priority? Our spiritual life or our physical life? And it's just that simple. It's been true since Adam. It will be true throughout eternity that our spiritual life is more important than our physical life. It's kind of interesting. His command says, do not be worried. And guess what? The word in Greek is merimnao. It's be anxious. And then it has an ah in front of it. They call it an alpha privative, which means it changes its meaning around. So it says, don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything. Look at Philippians chapter 4. We have to be very careful about this stuff because we do not want to confuse what applies to us and what doesn't. And the Sermon on the Mount definitely does not apply to the church age. It does not. But has God's morality changed since then? Does he, after he set up the church, does he say, well, I'm not going to take care of my children anymore? My chosen people, my covenant people, I'm not going to take care of them anymore. No, God doesn't do that. He doesn't change. And we have that in Philippians 4:6, where it says, be anxious for nothing. Wow, this is the church age. Guess what? It's the same thing. In fact, he uses that exact same construction over here. Don't worry about anything. So, the words we find here, they're very much applicable. They're every bit as applicable today as they were when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Now that's hard. That makes Bible study really hard, doesn't it? Because we say, well, Sermon on the Mount, Old Testament, waiting for the kingdom, forget it. But there are many similarities. So we have to be able to pick those out. And that's a tough job. And that's why Bible study is a lifelong pursuit. It's not something that you can learn in any amount of time. And as I've said before, I think we'll spend eternity learning about God and all of his intricacies. But it's important for us to see this is where I have the class ended on the overheads, and I guess it's time. I've got some more notes here I could go through, but I'll save them for next time. But we're going to start in now on this section on worry, which is a long section in the text, so we'll wait till next time. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this instruction that you've given to your disciples that we can look at and study and see and learn how you think, how you work, how your mind works, as much as an ant can figure out how our minds work. But we just want to believe your word. That's our primary goal, in achieving our primary goal, we want to be accurate in our study of your word, because it's everything. It's what you want us to know. It's the most important thing that we will ever do in this life, save believing the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.